I was hoping that we can at least grab a picture of it in our mind when we watch that video is, I think we can all identify with that little boy, either being the little boy who can't find anything good in a wonderful situation, right? How many of you like the beach? Yeah, there's a lot of you. Okay, y'all responded to that question. And yet, there are those times it's like, oh, really? Like a good thing can just turn into, I don't want to do it. And we look at all the stuff that could go wrong, all the situations that are there. And maybe you're on the other side of it. Maybe you're with the person that is acting like the little boy, and you're thinking, how on earth can you be so sour when there is such a wonderful situation in front of us? Finding negativity in situations can be fairly easy, right? Well, come on. Yes. It can be. I mean, let's be real. It's very easy to find a negative spin on even a good situation. We're really good at it. We really are. I mean, I've been around people enough to know that even something that is wonderful, someone can say, yeah, but did you think about this? Or did you consider that? And you're thinking, where on earth did that come from? It's easy to become negative because we're surrounded by negativity all the time. I mean, that's a result of living in a fallen world, right? People who are born sinners, and that is all of us, have a hard time of seeing good and ultimately God's work in situations. Our hearts are deceptive. They deceive us from seeing the good, what God wants to accomplish and is doing in a situation. There's the spiritual side of the obstacles that cause us to buckle under pressure and continue to look at situations in negative ways. We see the potential of failure. We see the potential of pushback. And maybe what we do is we justify ourselves by pushing away and saying, well, let's just be a little negative about it, because if we can find something negative about it, then we don't really have to do anything positive about it. And we don't have to enter in. And if you've thought about in the spiritual life about your witness and your testimony to friends and family or to the people that you work with, and you think, boy, God, I really want to be a witness for you. I really want to shine for you. I want to share. I want to be the person that can interject in a subtle and loving way what it means to live for Jesus. And as you process that thought, then what happens is the fears come in and you think, well, what if they reject me? What if they don't listen? What if I'm the name that's mentioned around the lunchroom table being criticized? Because I've heard the other names. And you begin to react to those pressures and the pushback. And negative thinking can really hinder us from really doing what God wants us to do. Now, this is not a mind over matter kind of sermon. I'm not going to, you know, have a bunch of rocks up front in a waterfall and light some incense and say, let's just all pray it out and we're going to feel better about it. I mean, that's how the world wants to handle it, right? We dabble with spirituality and the self-help movement. We think if we just think better, it'll be okay. Well, it's not just a matter of mind over matter. It's a reality of what God has already done and resting in that truth. Resting in who he is, the person of God. Not just, well, it'll all work out, so let's give it a shot and see what happens. Listen, one thing that has been drilled into my mind and my heart over the last year or so that we've been in the book of Acts is this one idea, that God is able to work in negative situations. I mean, this book is littered with situations of trials and tribulations and struggles and heartache and brokenness and frustration and all the negative reaction that this world could throw at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Scripture calls us to avoid being negative. It actually says it. So it's a sin to be negative. Philippians 2:14. This is like the theme verse of our house sometimes. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I don't know about you. Do you ever find yourself grumbling or muttering under your breath or disputing along the way. I say, oh, I guess I got to do this. You know, here is an example for me, okay? So Monday is my day off typically. When it gets warmer, and I love the warm weather, I really do, because, and I talked about this last week, but one of the chores that I have to do on Monday is cut the grass. And, you know, my yard is a postage stamp. I mean, it's really not that big, so it takes an hour and a half, maybe, to edge it and do all that stuff. But I'm out there cutting grass, and I'm thinking, oh, why does this grass have to grow? You know, it's just easy to grumble or dispute or, you know, when the car doesn't start on the way of a long trip. I'm not saying Brian grumbled. I'm saying put yourself in that position. Or if you lose something, or if you're running late, or if someone doesn't say something so kind to you. Or if you get news about a situation that's going on in your life or someone that you love that is negative. It's hard, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. See, in God's providence, he welcomes us to an understanding that is first rooted in his truth and character, and as a result allows us to see the world in a new way. God is sovereign over all situations in life. All the situations that you face in your life, God is sovereign over that. He's in control of it. He's Lord, he's master. He knows what's going on. He's there. God is sovereign over all situations in life, and as a result, he's able to give peace and security to the believer who trusts in him. It's not that we can avoid difficult situations when we become a Christian and say, well, God's on my side. I've prayed a prayer and everything's going to work out. It's that because of God, we can find purpose and understanding in those situations. Listen, there is never a moment in your life where God wastes an opportunity. All of it. Everything that you have been through, as a Christian, God is saying, I have a purpose for that. I have an opportunity for you to grow through that. But we live in this sin-sick, fallen world that continually says that the world is horrible. And if bad things happen, you must have done something wrong. And you should just power through with your mind and think happy thoughts. And that is the furthest thing from the truth that we could do. Scripture is full of examples of men and women who could and did endure and suffer as a result of God's sovereign purpose in their lives. Listen, I was here early this morning. One of the things that I do every day is just read through the news headlines because I don't watch the news on TV, but I don't want to be misinformed or unaware of what's going on in the world around me, so I'll just get the big picture kind of bullet points of what's going on. I read an article, and this is really the crux of the article, that the world is falling apart because in the last week, right? Russians have been buzzing by the Alaskan coastline and North Korea is preparing nuclear weapons and the U.S. is moving in this seas with battleships and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And you read this and it's like, oh my gosh, the end of the world is coming. Well, listen, should we be worried about that? Absolutely not. We should not be worried. Now, that doesn't mean that we look at that and say, okay, bring it on, let's go. But there's almost like this scare tactic that is used to get everyone whipped up into a frenzy, and then we start complaining and we start becoming negative about all these situations that are going on around us when God is inviting us to say, will you trust me? Am I good and faithful? Now, one of the examples that we're going to come in contact with this morning, and this is really a crazy story. I mean, this whole portion of Scripture from Acts 21 through 28, it's one long event that is just continuing on in cycles. But we're invited to see and witness a situation in the life of the Apostle Paul, who's the same guy that wrote what I read in Philippians 2:13, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." But we're invited to see into his life. And I want to take a minute and just walk through this situation and draw out some of the applications for us that should help us live for Jesus in a negative world. See, at this point in Paul's life, he's no longer a free man. He's not able to do what he wants, when he wants, go where he wants to go and share the gospel where, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is taking him. We've walked through Paul's missionary journeys, his first and second and third missionary journey, and we've seen the places that he has been and as he shared the gospel and how God was working in a marvelous way through his faith and through his word as he shared the gospel. But Paul doesn't have that ability now. In fact, until the end of his life, Paul will spend the majority of the rest of his life in prison. There will be a short window of time when he'll be released, but then he'll be imprisoned again, and then the end of his life comes. But here's what I see. Not just here, but I've read the rest of the book of Acts, and I've followed Paul's life as Scripture contains, and we've seen this even in the situations, because Paul didn't have it easy on his journeys. That Paul did not allow the circumstances of his life govern his responsibility to God and the gospel. He didn't look at his circumstances and say, you know, God, I really want to be an effective witness to you. Can you get me out of jail? And God said, all right, just play the game of Monopoly, pull out the card and hand it to the jailer and you'll be free. No, God was working in Paul's life, and Paul was aware of God's work in his life. And Paul didn't look at the circumstances of being in prison and say, God, I guess I have to stop because it's getting too hard. Listen, in this portion of Scripture from Acts 20 to 28, God has again and again prepared Paul for what was laying ahead. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you do, because that's the best way to listen to a sermon. You have your Bible open in front of you. We're in Acts 22. I want to look at Acts chapter 20 real quick. So just go two chapters back, Acts chapter 20. This is, I'm going to be reading verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 23. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. So Paul was aware, the Holy Spirit put it in him, that yes, he had a desire to go to Jerusalem, and that's where he is in Acts 22, but that bonds and afflictions await him. Let's turn to Acts chapter 21. And look at verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. And so Paul is heading to Jerusalem. He's bound by the Spirit, and he meets the disciples of Jesus, and they say, don't set foot in Jerusalem. And we read further in verses 10 through 13. As they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready, not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you a question. When Pastor Kevin read those verses in Acts chapter 22, of what happened just in that event, do you think Paul was ready? Oh, he was ready. God had prepared him for what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. Is God preparing you? Yes, he is. Your life is an opportunity for God to prepare you for the situations and areas that you will find yourself in that you don't know, but God is sovereign, and he is preparing you to be able to face and handle life and all that comes to you. And those moments when you're thinking, God, why are you allowing this to happen? Have you ever said that before? If you have, if you've ever asked that question, God, why are you allowing this to happen? God is permitting those situations so that you can grow in your faith. In fact, I said to someone this morning, pretty early before everyone got here, James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials, that you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Consider it all joy. God is using and working through those negative situations, those negative people, because he's producing in you something that is far greater than what can happen if you didn't go through it. We see in this portion of Scripture that God has prepared Paul for what was happening. And so what we're going to see, and this is like the first thing that I want you to understand when you handle a negative situation, is that Paul was able to be useful in this situation because he accepted it as from the Lord. If God is sovereign, and yes, he is, then you have to be able to accept situations that are permitted to happen in your life as from the Lord. Now you might say, and you're probably thinking of some crazy examples, and you're going to ask me that question at the end of the service. Well, Pastor, what about this situation? What if this happens? Is God sovereign? Yes, he is. Now, God is not the author of evil, but in God's permissive will, he permits evil to occur. But for the believer, God can use all things for his glory. Joseph said it in Genesis 50, verse 20, as he looked at his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God used for good." Romans 8, 28, "For God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him." God does that. It's not a can, he does. He does that for us. We need to understand that difficult situations come from him. Comfort was not the goal in Paul's life. The thought that he would be more successful if he wasn't in prison never entered into his mind. He's clinging onto the sovereignty of God. Listen, we read that a mob formed when Paul arrived. When you read Acts chapter 21, he entered Jerusalem. He was in the temple area for a period of time. A mob formed around him. They beat him, almost to the point of death. And it took the Romans to come in and save him. Because if the Romans didn't step in, it was likely that Paul could have lost his life. The Romans pull him away, and they bring him up the stairs of this fortress. And we're going to read about it in a few minutes. And he begins talking with the commander of the Roman army that's there in Jerusalem. And he asks the Roman army, commander, because he thinks that he's this Egyptian guy that's causing all these problems. He says, "Can I have an opportunity to speak to the guys that just beat me?" He's like, "Okay, sure." And so we talked about Paul's testimony, how he came to faith, how Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and how God changed his life and sent Paul out to reach to the Gentiles. But we know from the outset that Paul viewed his sufferings not as failures. From the outset of his conversion, this is what was said about Paul. This is found in Acts chapter 9. This is the same chapter of his conversion. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 16, we read, well, and this is Jesus speaking, okay? So Jesus is speaking, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Paul is a baby Christian. Yeah, he smells like a new baby. We got one right there. You know, and brand new in the faith. And Jesus said from the outset of his life, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is now many years later. You don't have to turn there. I just want to highlight a few things to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is what Paul says about his life as he looks back on it. He's talking about his sufferings. He's talking about the dangers. He says, "In whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." You know what's interesting about the 39 lashes? The Jewish law prohibited that you couldn't strike a man more than 40 times. So it was 39 lashes so that they knew that they didn't break the law. Then he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have been spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. If that was on the brochure of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, how many of you would say, "Yes, sign me up for that"? No, we'd be like, "No, it's supposed to be easy, right? It's supposed to be great and glorious and wonderful, and God supplies all of our needs and all this wonderful stuff that we think that what it means to follow Jesus, and everything falls in the line and everything's perfect." No. Paul shared how he suffered. And he shared why he endured these sufferings. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I know... Before we get into this wonderful text, I just want to give you a context of why Paul was able to endure this. Philippians 3, I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 10. "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Has Paul suffered? Oh, you bet he did. Now, he's talking about what he suffered as a Jewish person, because he was a Pharisee. He was a leader in Judaism. But then he goes on and he says, "In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead," that he suffered. And it says, he wants to be found in verse 9, "in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, Jesus, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Why do you think Paul went through all this? Because he wants to know Christ. And he wants to know the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I'm not saying that the takeaway message is that you leave here and you find the place that you can most quickly and severely suffer for Jesus. But I want you to know that maybe those negative situations that you're facing in life that you're afraid to rest in because of what God is doing, those might be the situations that God is calling you to so that you can understand the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we are so quick to run away from things like this. We view suffering as judgment or weakness. It's a lie. It's a lie. The church in the book of Acts exploded under great persecution, and growth in our life happens when we endure persecution. So what we see is that as Paul was first beaten up by the mob, and now he's standing before the commander of the Roman army and a Jewish settlement, he was able to use a negative situation, and he created an opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what he did as he shared his life. It wasn't about him. It was about what God was doing through him. As Jesus met him on the road, he says, "This is what God has done. He has changed me. He has made me an ambassador to the Gentiles." And this is where we're going to enter in Acts 22. I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. They listened to him up to this statement. What was the statement? Look at verse 21. "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." So they had heard his conversion. They had heard about who he was, that he was there, and all the problems and as the Christian movement was taking shape and form, and Paul was sent away to attack the Christians that were in Damascus, and he had letters from the religious leaders saying, "Go and persecute and bring back those fleeing Christians, and we'll put them in jail. We'll wreck their lives." And he shared all that. And then he says about how Jesus met him on the road and spoke to him, and he was blinded by it. And then he was led, and he was brought before this man, and this man spoke into his life, and his sight was restored. And they heard all this. They heard all of this crazy story that happened on that road. And they don't stop him at all. They're letting him talk about it. And then he says, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And then we read in verse 22, when they listened to this statement, they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should be not allowed to live." Now they heard all this stuff. And then he starts talking about he's going to go to the Gentiles. And the people there are out of their minds angry at him. In fact, look at verse 23. "And as they were crying out, they threw off their cloaks, tossing dust into the air." Now, you might read it and think this is like an angry baseball manager that's, you know, kicking dust on the umpire because he's out of his mind angry at a call. That's not what he's saying. It's not like they were so enraged that they just started picking up dirt and it's like, "I don't know what else to do," and they just start throwing it up. No, I believe what's happening here in Acts 22, and we get from the context, we read that they tossed off their robes, and they start tossing dust in the air. This is what I think was happening, and Luke doesn't tell us, but this is what I think was happening. They were preparing themselves to stone him to death. Because when you read about how they killed Stephen, as he shared the gospel with them, and Stephen was the first martyr for the faith, what happened? They took off their outer robes. Why? Because they don't want anything slowing down or holding back from their throwing of rocks at him until his death. And so they're in this area that Paul is preaching. There's no rocks to be found. But they're so livid, they're so angry, that they just grab whatever they can grab. They start just tossing it at him. They are absolutely out of their mind upset. Why? Because he said that God sent them to the Gentiles, to us. Now, why is that such a problem? I mean, the Bible tells us, the Old Testament teaches that God loved the Gentiles. The whole book of Jonah is about God's love for Gentiles. We know in the Mosaic law that Gentiles were afforded the opportunity to come into the covenant of Judaism. They were allowed to become proselytes. So why are they so angry? Because when they heard what Paul said about the mission and the heart that Jesus gave him to reach the Gentiles, not once did he ever say that they had to become Jews and fall under the Mosaic law and then become saved as followers of Jesus. They're upset that God would accept these people, us, without having going through all the rituals of becoming Jewish first. And so what happens? Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. The commander, this is the Roman commander that we're introduced to at the end of chapter 21. We find out his name later on in Acts 23:26. His name is Claudius Lysias. He's a slippery guy. But he's listening to what's happening. He can't find anything wrong with Paul. But he sees the crowd so upset, and he says, something must be wrong with Paul, because if they're so violently angry, he must have done something, and I got to get a handle on this, and so I'm going to find out. And so what happens is that he steps in again for the second time and seizes Paul, and he rescues him from the crowds. And they brought him into the temple barracks. And this is just a picture of what it could have looked like, because this doesn't exist. This is just in your mind, think of first century Jerusalem. This area is the temple. Like, this is the outer wall of the temple. This is the court of the temple. Right in this region would have been where the Holy of Holies was, okay? So right here is the fortress of Antonia. The fortress of Antonia was built by Herod the Great when he built the temple complex. And the fortress of Antonia was the place where the Romans had their offices. And that's where they conducted business, in a Jewish capital. And it was set apart just right outside of the temple area. But it's right there. And this is where everything in Acts chapter 22 is taking place. That's where Paul is speaking. That's where he shared his testimony, because he was in the temple when he was seized. And they brought him to the barracks. And what do they want to do to him? Well, they want to examine him. It's not like they're just sitting down, and like we've seen in the movies where he's on one side of the table and, you know, good cop, bad cop comes in and says, Paul, what are you doing here in Jerusalem? It's great to see you. And then the other guy comes on, you need to tell us why you're here. And no, it's not that at all. It's not that kind of thing. How did they want to examine him? By scourging him. The Romans are like, we got to get to the bottom of this. Do you know what scourging is? Okay, here's what scourging is. And some of you know, some of you don't know. Scourging is a horrific way of punishing someone. Physically horrific way of punishing someone. It was a whip that had tails at the end, leather tails at the end. And at the end of those tails were tied glass and metal and bone. And this is what they would do in scourging. They would have a big stump, and they would tie you to it, and they would stretch you out, because they wanted to stretch you out to accentuate the pain. See, if you're just kind of like hunched over and the whip hits you, you have a little bit of cushion. But if you're stretched out and your tissue is stretched out to the maximum, when that whip hits you, it's going to hurt the most. But it wasn't even just the hitting that was the big deal in scourging. It was when they would violently rip back the whip. Because all that stuff that kind of sunk into your flesh when they hit you, and when they would pull it away, you would go with it. In fact, history teaches us, antiquity teaches us, that most of the people that were scourged died. And those who didn't die, the majority of those people were paralyzed or hurt, to the point that for the rest of their life, they had some kind of disability. This wasn't, you know, getting sent to the principal's office and getting a swat on the behind because you were bad in class kind of scourging. So they wanted to examine him, verse 24. I love what Paul does here. Look at verse 25. But when they stretched him out with thongs, and this is that, you know, tying him to the post kind of thing, stretching him out, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Now here's what we know about scourging, right? Jesus was scourged before he died on the cross. He wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul says, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and an uncondemned? And you might think, oh, Paul, that's so classless. You're using the citizen card. Don't you want to suffer? Didn't we just read in Philippians that you want to suffer and enter in to the afflictions of Jesus? Here is your opportunity. No, Paul, this is not a flight kind of thing. Paul sees something far greater. He sees opportunity in this situation. Opportunity for God to work in a negative situation. And basically, it's all boiled down to this. He avoids becoming a martyr in this negative situation because it's not about him. It's about Jesus. This is what he says, is he knew his rights. He was a Roman citizen. He's not stupid. He says, is it lawful? He was a Jew, but he was also a Roman citizen. He knew the Roman law. So the proceedings stopped, verses 26 and 27. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. For the commander came and said to him, tell me you are a Roman. And he said, yes. Claudius Lysias asked Paul to confirm a statement, a word of testimony as a Roman citizen stood. Now, they would fact check it eventually, because if you lied, you would die on the spot. But they couldn't continue on. Claudius Lysias asks him the question because his life is on the line. If Claudius Lysias went through with the scourging of a Roman citizen, he would be killed himself. Roman law prohibited that Roman citizens could be scourged as punishment. They couldn't be crucified unless found guilty. See, all these evil, difficult punishments the Romans had, they wouldn't do it to themselves. They would do it to everyone else that was outside of their empire. So the proceedings stop. I want you to see something here, and this is important as it concerns our response to people, to negative situations, to negative people in a fallen world. I believe that Paul isn't showing a get-out-of-jail-free kind of attitude, saying, oh, you know, I really don't want to get scourged today. That would hurt too much. I believe he's showing grace to the people involved. I believe that Paul was showing grace to Claudius Lysias and the centurions who participated. This is the second time that we know about in Acts where he shows grace to his imprisoners because their lives were on the line. So we need to extend grace to those who seek to bring us harm. You think, no. I need to protect myself. I think you should show grace. Should you protect yourself? Sure. Right? Yeah, I'm not saying, you know, just say, okay, do whatever you want to me. I'll pray for you. God loves you. No. But Paul understood something that we would do well to understand ourselves, that eternity hangs in the balance for the person on the other side. We need to be gracious. They might say, how can I do that? Well, wasn't Jesus gracious? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If we're followers of Jesus, I think we should follow Jesus. Claudius Lysias in verse 28 answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money, and Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Claudius Lysias is saying, how is this so that you're a Roman citizen? I bought my citizenship. In fact, his name kind of shares that thought because Claudius was the emperor of Rome between 41 and 54. And as a fundraising kind of endeavor for the empire, they sold citizenships. They sold the ability to foreigners to become a citizen of Rome. It was a high price, but if you paid it, you were considered a citizen. But if you bought your citizenship while you were a citizen, you still weren't held on the same regard as those who were born a citizen. So he says, I bought mine. Did you buy yours? And Paul says, no, I was born a citizen. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's what we do know. It is very likely because Paul was from Tarsus of Cilicia, a region to the north and west of Jerusalem. It wasn't always a Roman province. That at some point in Paul's lineage, either his father or his grandfather did something good for the Roman Empire, and they awarded them citizenship, and that was passed down to their children. So Paul says, I was born a citizen. You bought yours, I'm in it. So what does Claudius do? Verse 29, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him, and the commander also let go of him, and the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains, you shouldn't have done that, because you cannot shackle a person unless they are found guilty. And they're thinking, we're in trouble. We got to fix this. And so they unshackle him. They couldn't find anything wrong with him. There was fear that motivated Claudius. He overstepped his bounds. But now the scene is going to shift back to the Jews. Rome can't find fault with Paul. And so he's going to turn him back over, and we're going to look at this next week to the religious leaders. Sounds like what happened to Jesus, right? I mean, that last day of his life before he was crucified, he kept going back and forth between the Romans and the Jewish people, the Romans and the Jewish people, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. Pilate couldn't find anything wrong. He's innocent. Same thing with Paul. But as we close, I want to draw your attention again to the character of Paul. You need to remember that negative situations can be useful if we accept them as from the Lord. God is sovereign over your life. Negative situations can often be open doors to sharing the gospel. If you allow God to work in your life and to channel through you his grace to other people that need his grace, that are desperate for his grace, and they don't understand it, that light can overcome the darkness, that God wants to use you as his mouth in the darkness, calling out to the lost. Negative situations can often be open doors to sharing the gospel. But avoid being a martyr and make it all about you and say, oh, you know what? They made fun of me again. And you pat yourself on the back and said, I took another one for Jesus. Go me. It's not about you that you suffer. It's about Jesus. Do all that you can to extend grace to those who seek to bring you harm. Can you overcome negative situations? Absolutely. Because God is faithful. But you have to rest in him. You have to see this world as he sees it. That he's bringing all things to culmination in his return. And we want to be on the right side of history when that happens, correct? I know I do. And I also know that I need his grace if I'm going to be able to accomplish these things.